Praying that you would help us by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to be able to truly hear and receive your word. I know that apart from divine enabling, I cannot faithfully communicate what is in this text of Scripture, and I know that none of us can hear it or receive it if it's not for the mighty work of the Spirit in the individual heart. Help us, Lord, to faithfully communicate what's in the text of Scripture, and we pray that your Spirit will communicate it in that supernatural way that only he can communicate it to the inner man. Lord, that you would call people to yourself, that you would give people who are dead in trespasses and sin life, and that you would give light to those who are in darkness, sight to those who are blind, and the ability to hear to those who are deaf. Lord, we pray for that supernatural work where our soul has an encounter with the living God. So open up your word to us. Help me to be faithful to the Scriptures, to communicate what's in it. We depend upon you to help us in, help me in the preaching, and help us all in the hearing of this portion of your holy book. May you be glorified, as only the Spirit can glorify you in our midst today. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We come this morning to the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Years ago, I was challenged. I was in a meeting. We had went, some of us, I think maybe Daniel was with me. We went to Louisville to the seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary, to hear Alistair Begg preach. Didn't you go with me, Daniel? We went up there, and that morning before Alistair preached, Dr. Moeller got up and said a few things that really kind of spoke to my heart. And one of the things that he challenged us to do, the preachers that were there, is to embark on some great preaching project for that year, something they had never done before and something that they knew would challenge them to, you know, really study and to have to pray for God's help to be able to do that. And that just kind of like the Lord spoke to me through that. And I began to pray about what maybe God would have me to do. And I was, shortly thereafter, I felt like the Lord wanted me to preach through the book of Ephesians. First book I'd ever preached through from one end to the other. But the Lord blessed me so much in that and taught me so much through that. What I remember is that, you know, I was concerned about preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, that I wouldn't be giving the saints what they needed when they needed it. You know, that it was just like putting pork and beans on the table when they needed, you know, hamburger or something like that. That I wouldn't be, you know, really giving the saints a well-rounded diet of God's word. And what taught me better was we were preparing to purchase this property, and the week before we were going to be voting on buying this property, the text that we came to in the book of Ephesians was the text on unity and the necessity of unity among the saints. And the Lord showed me through that he would feed the saints the diet of what they needed as they needed it if I would follow God's guidance in preaching through, you know, sections of Scripture so that we could see them in their context. Now, I say that for this reason. Is it not interesting that on this Sunday, prior to Thanksgiving, and as we're going to celebrate our Thanksgiving meal here, that the verses that we come to this morning begin with, "Let us be grateful." Is that not interesting? It's interesting to me that on the very morning that we're supposed to be thinking, or we're going to think a little bit about God's blessing upon us, that the verses that we come to after 2 years and like a month or so of studying through the book of Hebrews, that the verse that we come to on this morning begins with, "Therefore, let us be grateful." Now, to see it in its context, let's go back to verse 25 of Hebrews 12 and begin reading, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that's a quotation from Haggai chapter 2. And we've looked at that quotation. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us, this is our text this morning, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And as I normally do, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those final two verses in chapter 12. And we're going to be thinking about them for a little while this morning prior to taking communion. Well, as I said a moment ago, after a little over 2 years, we have finally come to the end of chapter 12 in our study of this great, great epistle. And we are preparing to embark on the final chapter, which is a little more practical. We'll see some of the exhortations and commands that are given to us in chapter 13, Lord willing, beginning next Sunday. But after all this time, we have finally come to the end of chapter 12. And we have looked at some wondrous text, and we have considered, hopefully, faithfully, we've considered the great themes and the great message that was being communicated through this great letter to the Hebrews. Remember, it was written to early Hebrew believers who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. In our culture, or at least it used to be this way, in our culture, there was no danger that came to you, or no trouble that came to you for professing to believe in Christ. But for a Hebrew to believe in Christ, it brought all kinds of trouble down upon their head. It brought persecution, because their family, their friends, their community, their whole life was wrapped up in Judaism. And for them to depart from Judaism would bring all kinds of trouble and all kinds of persecution down upon them. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them and to strengthen them in their confidence and hope in Christ. So one of the great themes of the letter is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures and shadows and types, and because of that, Jesus is superior and Jesus is supreme. So throughout the letter of Hebrews, you have this contrast drawn between Judaism and Christianity, or Judaism and the gospel. You have all this contrast between, you know, the types and shadows and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices of the old covenant and all of the ways in which Christ has fulfilled and accomplished all of that in the new covenant. So the writer, through the Holy Spirit's leading and inspiration, has been showing them the supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus. He's not saying that Judaism was wrong or that it was untrue. He was saying that it was insufficient and incomplete, that it was preparatory to its fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other great theme of the letter is the necessity of continuing in their confidence in Christ. It's not enough to start down the road. You have to stay in the road. It's not enough to begin to believe, you must continue to believe. It's not enough to begin to obey, you must continue to obey. And he is writing to, number one, remind them that they have believed in the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they must continue down that path of faith and confidence in him and in him alone. So this is the two great themes that are woven together throughout this great epistle. Everywhere you turn, I promise you, if you'll study this letter, everywhere you turn, you're going to see those two great themes woven together. This is the message of Hebrews. And a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the final contrast between Judaism and Christianity. We looked at verse 18 through verse 24, and that is the final contrast in this letter that the writer draws between the inferiority of Judaism and the superiority of Christianity. Now, I hope that doesn't offend you, that I say that Judaism is inferior and Christianity is superior. And if that offends you, it's because you've bought into the modern cultural assumption that there's no such thing as truth. and that one person's truth is their truth and your truth is your truth, and everybody can be diametrically opposed and disagreed and everybody be right. That's not right. There is a right, there is a wrong, there is a true, there is a false. And the most offensive thing about the gospel is that Jesus makes it plain is that he is the only Savior. He is not a Savior, he is the Savior. He is not one of many Saviors, he is the only Savior. And the Bible is absolutely, unequivocally clear that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one can be saved by the works of the law. No one can be saved by their own morality, their own efforts, their own attempts at being good. You must be born again. There's only one salvation, and there's only one Savior. Now, it doesn't mean we don't love those who are Jews or who are caught up in Judaism. We love them and we send missionaries to them, praying that they will hear the gospel, that the Spirit will call them, and that they will be saved. And we're not better than them. We're just saved by grace, right? It's not that we're smarter than anybody else. It's that we've had our eyes opened by a gracious work of God's kindness that we simply know that we did not and do not deserve. But it is true that Christianity is superior to Judaism, not because Judaism had no function, but because Judaism was inadequate, incomplete, and it was only pictures and shadows of what God would do for sinners in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save and to rescue those that he would bring to himself. So we've been looking at that final contrast, verse 18 through verse 24. One is earthly, one is heavenly, one is temporary, one is final and eternal. One is insufficient, one is sufficient. And after that, we're told to pay attention. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You know, if God spoke on earth and they trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, as it's talking about in verse 18, if God spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, and then if God is speaking from heaven, we better listen to what God has to say to us in the sending of his Son from heaven. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. If God spoke on Mount Sinai and if they rejected his message, they didn't escape, how much more will not we escape if God has spoken a message from heaven and we refuse to hear what God has to say to us? Now, after that, he says, you need to understand there's coming a great shaking, right? There's coming this great shaking. We talked about it. At that time on Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. We talked about this great shaking last Sunday, and there's a number of elements to it. First of all, there's this great shaking in which Judaism would be set aside and would be replaced with its fulfillment in the new covenant, which is wrought by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the Jews, this was a great shaking. It shook them to their very core. How could this possibly be true? But I think there's also an eschatological element in this, and Jeff and I were talking about it afterwards. I think it encompasses more than just a narrow definition. I think it's wider in its scope, this promise from the book of Haggai chapter 2. And I think it even reaches beyond the present into the future, when the advent of Christ would be a great shaking and the second advent of Christ will be the shaking of all shakings. Now, that brings us to our verse this morning. And there are three things in these two verses that we're going to think of briefly, and then we'll be done. First of all, we have a wonderful promise that's made to us here in verse 28. We also have a command or an exhortation, a call that is brought to bear upon our hearts, and then we have a warning. That's just like the Bible, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible come to us with many wonderful promises, many serious and sober exhortations and commands, but also some very sober and solemn warnings? Is that not what the Bible is full of? Doesn't the Bible come to you with a sweet promise? And then doesn't the Bible come to you with a command in which you are to respond to that promise? And then doesn't it often come to you with a warning of what will occur if you don't respond properly to the promise and the command of God? That's what we have in these verses. And we're going to look at the first one now. First thing I want you to see in verse 28 is there's this indescribable blessing that we have been given. And the indescribable blessing that we as the people of God have been given is that we have been brought into a kingdom. Notice what the verse says. Therefore, let us be grateful. Grateful for what? For receiving a kingdom. The thing that we're to be grateful for is that we as the people of God have received a kingdom. Now, let's think a little bit about this. It's about to be winter time, and you're probably going to be inside more than you have been being over the course of the last 6 or 7 months. I would encourage you, sometime while you're sitting inside, to open your Bible and get a concordance, get the strongest Strong's concordance you can possibly get, and begin to do a study on this truth that is woven throughout the Bible on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It would be quite a study. You could probably spend all of your winter months on those early evenings when it gets dark so early. You could probably spend a lot of time on this subject of the kingdom of God. It's everywhere spoken of in the scriptures. It's one of scripture's great themes, and it would be one of scripture's great studies if we were to invest our time. I had a guy tell me one time he had embarked on a study of all the prayers in the Bible. That would be a vast study. And I'm going to tell you, if you embark on a study of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's woven throughout Scripture, you will find that that will be a very vast, but also a very, I think, rewarding study. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is spoken of throughout the Bible. And here's what we're told to be grateful for, that we have received a kingdom. We have received a kingdom. It's everywhere spoken of in the scripture. And in this kingdom, Christ is king, and we are his subjects. Those who are saved, those who have been born again, those whose sins have been forgiven, we are his subject. And this subject of the kingdom of God is woven throughout the word of God. You know that when Jesus preached, he said, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know that when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate asked him if he was a king, he told him that his kingdom was not of this world, because if his kingdom was of this world, his servants would do what? They would fight. But his servants did not fight, because the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of this world. Jesus said at one point, the kingdom of God is, in the King James, within you, or it really means in your midst. The kingdom of God is here, but it was not visible to the eyes of many. This is what we're having put before us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. This is a kingdom inaugurated by Jesus. It's a spiritual kingdom, unlike any of the kingdoms of this world. Now, you know, Americans don't like kings and kingdoms, and we have good reason not to, or at least back when we believed our own history, we had good reason not to. But, you know, there are still places in the world where they have kings and they have queens and things of that nature. But they're not like this kingdom that is being presented to us in the Word of God. It's a geographical thing. It is a nation state with a monarch in which they have a king or they have a queen. But the kingdom of God is not like this in the sense that it is not earthly. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. Now, think about it this way. The kingdom of God has a there's a present sense in which we are in the kingdom of God, and there is something yet future in which we will experience the kingdom of God. For instance, every child of God is in the kingdom of God, right? Every child of God at present is in the kingdom of God. But where are we at? Well, we're here in the United States of America. I'm here in the state of Kentucky, but yet I'm in the kingdom of God. And to the world, they can't see it, they can't understand it, they can't fathom it, because it's a spiritual kingdom. And in its present state, it is made up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people that God has called to himself and that God has shown grace to. But there is a future way in which the kingdom will manifest itself, in which it will be glorious, right? Because what are we told in Scripture? That every knee will do what? And every tongue will bow to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it true that one of the ways we could describe the kingdom of God now is grace, but the way that we will one day describe the kingdom of God is glory? That, you know, it's grace now. It's a spiritual kingdom. God saves sinners of every tribe and tongue and people, draws them by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings the gospel to bear upon their heart, adopts them into his family, brings them into his kingdom, makes them his subjects. But is it not true that one day all of those that God has brought into his kingdom will be manifested in a glorious kingdom in which Christ will reign supreme over all the universe? And it will be manifest in a glorious way. The prophets predicted this kingdom. One of my favorite predictions in the Old Testament of this kingdom was in Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he had a dream, and in this dream there was this image. And this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in the book of Daniel represented four great world empires. It represented Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and eventually Rome. But at the end of the vision, this image is, there's a rock that's cut out without hands. And the rock strikes the image on the feet, and the image just shatters, and the wind blows it away, and the rock that shatters the image on its feet grows until it fills the whole earth. That rock is the kingdom of God. That rock is the kingdom of Christ. And that is a prediction in the book of Daniel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ, our Lord, came to set up. This kingdom is predicted in the Old Testament prophets. It is a spiritual kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of this world. It is inaugurated by the work of Christ. Christ is the King, the only King. He is the final and eternal King. Today it has a present reality. If you're in this room and you've been born again and the Spirit of God lives within you, you're in the kingdom of God. But it will not manifest itself in glory until Christ comes and Christ reigns in glory and magnificence and we are again restored. And Jeff's got me reading a book where we're basically again restored to what was lost in Eden. And that's pretty clear from the book of Revelation that we regain through Christ. God gives us back what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden by his sin. Now, who are the subjects of the kingdom? Well, in the text, let us, you know, be grateful. And who's the us? Well, it's the saints, the children of God, the elect of every age. The subjects of the kingdom are, you know, in the original context, it was the Hebrew believers that this letter was written to. And it is to every person who has been called into this kingdom by the preaching of the gospel and by the work of the Spirit, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. This, it doesn't matter what country you were born in, doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter all the things that we as men cause to believe are distinctions among men, that's not a distinction to God. God in his grace has promised to call people from every nation, every tribe, and bring them to himself and bring them into his kingdom. Now, What's the way into the kingdom? Well, in the verse, notice what it says. Therefore, let us be grateful for what? Receiving a kingdom. We have been given a kingdom. We received it as a gift, and we received it as a grant of grace. You don't earn your way into the kingdom, do you? You're called into the kingdom, and it's a grant of grace, sovereign grace, given from God Himself. It's received as a gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will be in the kingdom of God who deserved to be there, right? Except Jesus. No one will be there because they worked their way in, they tried harder, they were smarter, they were more learned, more educated, more moral, or more spiritual. Listen, the only way into the kingdom of God is through the narrow gate. The only way into the kingdom of God is through the blood of the Lamb. The only way into the kingdom of God is by acknowledging that you have no claim on the kingdom, but that God gives the kingdom to sinners who come to Him by way of the cross of Calvary. Now, what's the nature of the kingdom? Well, look at our verse. It's unshakable. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, this is a contrast with earthly things. Now, look at verse 26. At that time, His voice shook the earth, yet now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This shaking is going to remove some things and cause some things to remain. For instance, if there was an earthquake to hit our area, which, you know, they've been threatening us with that for years and telling us that, you know, we love to talk about, well, at least we're not in California, and somebody's always got to jump up and say, but what about the New Madrid fault? Well, you know, there's a God in heaven. That's our hope, right? Whatever He wants is what will happen. But let's say there was an earthquake and you were driving through a city and some buildings stood and some were collapsed. What would you conclude? Well, now we know the best buildings, right? We know the ones that stood were the best ones. The ones that remain were the best ones. There's a picture of Hiroshima when our troops got there. Of course, they didn't understand how bad radiation was. But there's a picture of Hiroshima after the bomb was dropped. And I remember there's one structure that was left. It was damaged. It was terribly damaged. But that structure was standing by itself when all of the other homes and things were just, they just disappeared. They were gone. And that would tell you, well, that structure's, whatever it was made of, was made better than everything that was standing around it. Do you understand that everything is going to be shaken? Everything is going to be shaken. And the things that are of this earth are not going to remain. What the writer is doing is he's contrasting this spiritual kingdom that we've been brought into with everything that is of the earth. Because this great shaking that the writer speaks about in verse 26 and verse 27 is a shaking in which there are things that are going to be shaken and they're going to collapse and they're going to be removed. And then there are things that cannot be shaken and those things are going to remain. Now let me ask you something. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will remain forever. And I hate to tell you this as Americans, but we've got this big idea that America's, you know, even greater than the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire didn't last forever. Now, we can rejoice and thank God for our form of government and the grace that God has shown to us as a nation. But you understand that it's an earthly thing. And all earthly things have a shelf life, right? You do understand that. All earthly things have a shelf life. If we wake up in the morning and our form of government has collapsed and anarchy and chaos ensues as a result of that, let me promise you something. Christ will still be on the throne. That if that were to occur, Christ will still be on the throne and the kingdom of God will still exist and survive. and endure. To be a Christian is to be part of a kingdom that is unshakable. It's the only kingdom that will remain forever. It's unchanging. It's unending and it's indestructible. Do you know that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church? Do you know that the kingdom of God cannot be defeated, cannot be thwarted, cannot come to an end, that there's no foe that can rise up against it, that there's no thing that can destroy it, that it will never end, and that it will only progressively grow larger and stronger and more consequential? Now, let me ask you this. What kind of a promise did this hold for those Hebrews who were suffering? It was a great promise for them. These Hebrews were suffering persecution. They were living in difficult and hard and troubling times. And what strength would have been spoken into their soul by the fact that, you know, you're suffering and you're being persecuted and times are difficult and times are dark, but understand that you have been brought into an unshakable kingdom that will endure forever. What hope this had to have given them. And it does the same for us, right? And I'm not trying to be ugly, but I would love to counsel a lot of people, quit watching the news so much and read your Bible more. Right? Just quit watching the news so much and read your Bible more. Because if you watch the news, it's like the end is near, the end is near. If you read the Bible, it's like the end may be near in this context, but the end is not near. My master is king and all is well. Now, notice the duty that we're called to as a result of this great blessing that we've been given. First of all, isn't it true that blessing gives and brings responsibility? Let me ask you something. If you're good to someone, don't you expect more out of them? As far as your response, you know, you're good to your kids. You want them to be grateful. You want them to be obedient. You want them to, you know, if you've served your kids your whole life and you've been faithful as a servant to your kids, when you get older, don't you expect them to kind of go, I love you, Mom and Dad. What can I do for you? I want to help you. Right? Because blessing and privilege brings responsibility. Now here's basically what the writer is doing in these verses. He's saying, you have been given this great blessing in a world that is collapsing and corrupt all around you. You, by the grace of God, have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What a blessing for undeserving sinners like you and me. But because of that blessing, here's some things you should do. First of all, be grateful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. For isn't it a great blessing that someone as undeserving as me could be in the kingdom of God? Who am I? What am I? A sinner? A failure? Saved by the grace of God, loved before the foundation of the world, purchased with the blood of the sinless Son of God, forgiven of my sins, made a son of God, brought into the kingdom of God and set down at the king's table. Me, of all people, the most unlikely, the most unworthy. Surely I should be grateful. Surely I should be thankful when I deserve wrath and I've been given grace. But then there's another thing. We're to bring an offering to God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We're to be grateful and we're to bring an offering to God, and the offering is worship that's acceptable to Him. Now, let me ask you a question. If the scripture commands us to bring acceptable worship, is it possible that maybe there's worship being brought that's not acceptable? Yeah, And he describes this acceptable worship. Reverent worship. Worship in which we stand in awe of God. Not all worship is acceptable to God. But reverent worship is. Now, you know, I don't, not everything new is bad. But not everything old is bad. In the modern church, there's this hatred of old things. I don't like old songs. I like the new ones. Why? Because they say the same three words over and over and mean nothing. I mean, if it's old, it's not bad. And if it's new, it's not necessarily bad. It's all about content. And it's the same way with worship. A lot of people think worship is playing some songs and getting emotional and singing some choruses. And then, well, the worship is over. Now it's time for the boring preaching of the Bible. And we've got this boring preacher who's going to bore us for 45 minutes. But we really had a good time when we were worshiping. And that was great. I love the worship. And I love the song. And I love the lights. But that preaching, it's just boring. Something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with your heart. Because you can't worship a God you don't know. And you don't know God apart from His Word. And worship is not a hoedown of emotion and feeling. Worship is our mind being engaged with the living God and being moved to be in awe of who He is and what He's done. So you need truth, right? Not that we're never emotional. Yes, we're emotional, but our emotions are affected by truth, and we come to God with reverence and awe. It's heart worship. It's not external formalities. It's not rituals. It's not ceremonies. It's not doing things with no thought, no consideration, no feeling. It's not. There's a lot of people that are in church this morning that are just here because they've always been here, but it doesn't mean anything. They don't love God. They don't even think about God. They don't study to know God. They don't seek God. They don't hunger after God. Their hearts are not humbled and bowed before God, but they're in church this morning and they're doing the same things they've been doing since they were kids, but there's not an element of worship in it anywhere. It is ritual and rote, but not reality. We got to be careful about that. The worship that we're being called to because we've been so greatly blessed is a life of obedience, a life of service, and a life of reverence, and a life of awe. Now, why do we have to be careful about that? Because our God just happens to be a consuming fire. Now, what in the world could that mean? Well, it's a reference back to verse 18 where when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law, the whole mountain was on fire and trembled, and there were thunders and lightnings and a tempest. It was a fearful thing. It was so fearful that when Moses beheld Mount Sinai as God came down upon it to communicate the law to them, even Moses, the most godly man of his age, said, "I tremble before this God." Surely this warning at the end is a reference to God's character, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His glory. God, listen, God is both fearful and wonderful, isn't He? Right. You say, I can't even understand that concept. If you'd have had my daddy for a daddy, you could have understood it. I feared him, but I loved him. He was wonderful, but I trembled before him. He was great. He never did anything other than love me, but yet I revered him. How is it hard for us to understand that God is a consuming fire? What do you mean by that? It means that God is to be revered. We're to stand in awe of God because he's a glorious being. He's a wonderful being. He's a righteous being. Really, I think what the writer is saying, God is not to be trifled with. So we ought to be grateful for such amazing grace that has been poured out in our lives. And we ought to be reverent as we approach him and approach him with awe. We've lost the sense of awe in our worships. We brought everything into the church to try to make it lighter. We want church to be fun, to be light. We want it to be, you know, we want people to want to come here because it's cool here. And it's fun here. The problem is, not that we should be stoic or stuffy, or not that we should never laugh, and not that we should not enjoy coming to the house of God to worship. But the problem is that the very nature of the word holy is heavy. God is beyond our ability to comprehend or fathom his being. And he's not to be trifled with, made light of. He's a consuming fire. He's loving. He sent his son to die for sinners. He brings people that don't deserve it into his kingdom. But he's not to be trifled with. We should be in awe of him. We should revere him. In the language of the Bible, we should fear him. You want to know why Oprah Winfrey, I don't want to shoot one of your holy cows right in front of you here, but you want to know why Oprah Winfrey is a Bible rejecting person? One day she's in a black church. And the preacher was up preaching. And he was read the verse and was preaching on the verse that God is a jealous God. And she immediately took offense that God could be jealous. Because jealousy is wrong and cruel and unloving. I heard her tell this. I was, you know, not that I said, I didn't take off work to watch Oprah every day. But I did, I've seen this. She was telling, she was in this church and the preacher was preaching on the fact that God is a jealous God. And she was offended that that could be said in the scripture. So she rejected the God of the Bible because he was not what she wanted him to be. But can I ask you this? Is there such a thing as real love that doesn't have an element of jealousy in it? How could God love if he's not jealous over the hearts of those he loves? If I don't care about my wife's response or behavior, what does that say about me? I don't love her because I'm not jealous of her. You can't make God out to be what you want him to be. You must bow to who he is, what he is. And he's a consuming fire. So we're going to take communion. I would like to ask Joe to come. Daniel, would